I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24, finishing up chapter 3. It's a very somber chapter, that recounts to us the fall of man and the excommunication of our first parents from the presence of God. It's interesting. One of the things that I tend to find in the modern world is that modern people take excommunication, the entire subject of it, very lightly. It's not a big deal to them because they don't see a connection between being cut off from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, being exiled from a particular congregation, as being truly a sign that they have been cut off from the presence of God, of communion with Him. That was, of course, not the case with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were shown in a very sharp and very clear way that they had been exiled from the presence of God, and that the sacrament of the covenant of works, the fruit of the tree of life, was no longer available to them. And so they could not deny what had happened. But before we get too far into that, let's go before God and let's ask for His help, and then let's read His word. Gracious God, I pray that You would be with us here tonight, that You would be with me, that You would give me strength. I pray that once again I would decrease and that You would increase, O Lord. I pray that Your word would go forth with power, that You would give me liberty and unction. May I simply be Your messenger, though. And may, O Lord, we see our need of Christ and see the mercy that You've shown to us. As we look at the terrible events that happened in the garden, those events that have marred, O Lord, the history of the human race ever since, I pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart, that we would understand that we too are descendants of our first parents, that we have been afflicted with the same sin problem that they contracted, and that, O Lord, we would take it at least as seriously as the various diseases that have come from the fall, O Lord, and that we would consider what the only cure for that great sickness of the soul is. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. And I will be reading, as I said, verses 20 through 24. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, in these verses, we learn that Adam names his wife. We talked about naming and the importance of it. He named his wife Eve, or Chava in the Hebrew, Zoe in the Greek. The word means the same thing in both languages. It means life, quite simply. Now, Adam could have, and we might have expected him to have named his wife at this point Death. After all, he had just blamed her for the fall and blamed her for his own sin, which had brought death into the world. And yet, he doesn't do that. He calls her Life. Now, why was that? Well, I believe there are two reasons why he called her Eve, i.e. life. The first is more obvious, and it concerns physical life. Even though they had heard the grim sentence of God that had been passed upon them because of their sins, the fact that they would experience death in their bodies, that they would no longer be in the presence of God and experience the union of body and soul going on, but that rather there would be a time where their hearts would stop beating and their bodies would see corruption, they would be laid in the grave, and they would molder, awaiting that day when the Lord would raise them up. They had been told that that would happen, but they had also been told that Eve would have children and that the human race would continue on, that it would not end with them, that they would have descendants and offspring. Adam had received a promise that Eve was literally to be the mother of the entire human race. And therefore, it was right to call her the mother of all living. It's interesting that genetically, and I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. I hope you notice this. Whenever archaeology makes discoveries or science makes discoveries, they tend to confirm the truth of the Bible again and again. So it's not a surprise when they discovered that humankind are all descended from a single pair. All of us genetically go back to two people. Now, while the world may not know their names, we do. And in the case of our first mother, we know her name is Eve. But the second reason why she was called Eve is more important. And it was that promise that God had given, that from her would come the promised seed, the Redeemer, who would crush the head of the tempter, the deceiver, the devil. This Redeemer would not only crush the devil, he would also trample death underfoot, and he would be the source of eternal life to all of his descendants. Now, from Eve would come this Jesus, who would save his people from their sins, and through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's a great promise that we're going to see repeated again and again in Genesis, that God would send a Savior, a Redeemer, not just for a small group of people, a single nation, Israel, descended from Abraham, but that from Eve's seed, a blessing would go forth to the ends of the earth, a blessing that would touch every race and tribe and tongue. No one would be excluded from it. And without that blessing, brothers and sisters, I hope you see this, human life would be empty. It would be meaningless. The great constant in existence would not be life. The great constant would be death. We would go from nothing to nothing. I sometimes wonder how I survived as a materialist, thinking that there was nothing after death. The very idea should be crushing. The idea that everything that we do ultimately is meaningless, going nowhere, that really our existence is no more meaningful than that of a rock or a head of cauliflower. Really, when you sum it up, that should be something that would cause us to rock back and forth all day in a fetal position at best. But yet, we know that that is not the truth. We know that God has given meaning to our lives, that it was his intention that we would know him through faith and through that communion that we can have restored only through Jesus Christ. Every life we know will end. And brothers and sisters, without that great promise that was given there in Genesis 3:15, every soul would spend eternity in hell had it not been for the promise of the Redeemer. The second death would claim us all. But instead, in the midst of the curse, Adam had been given hope. Hope through the promise of God that the blessing of the nations would come. And so, yes, she is life because she would provide not only physical life to generations and generations of human beings, but that she would also be the source from which spiritual life would come to those who are blessed in that number. But there's another blessing from God here. There's a promise given not only in words, deliberately, by God in Genesis 3:15, for instance, but also in symbols. We read that God got rid of their pathetic garments. You know, they had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and so on, sewing plants together, but he gives them something more durable. God made garments of skin. He himself slew animals, and he took their skins, and he made them into garments, tunics, we're told in the Hebrew, for Adam and Eve. Now, they had been, as they were hearing the words of the curse, naked and ashamed before God. And that was more than just a shame at being nude. It was a shame from being sinners and having nothing to cover themselves with. If I can make an analogy, many a pastor has had a great fear that he will someday have to preach in his underwear before the congregation. That's a recurring stress stream that many a pastor has had. I, by God's grace, have not yet had exactly that stress stream, but I can understand it. But this is something far worse than that. If one was to appear, I mean, imagine this, having all of your sins known by the people who were watching you, and I mean every single one from beginning to end. And that is what Adam and Eve were enduring as they stood before God. Their great sin, their great rebellion was open before him, and they had nothing to cover themselves with. Those fig leaves were totally inadequate for that particular function. And in a very real sense, their attempts to cover themselves with fig leaves are like our own attempts to make up for our own sins with our works, to cover them over, to know that we have done terrible things against God and His law, and then say to ourselves, well, yes, but I've done good things. I may have lied and cheated and stole, but there was that time that I baked a casserole for my neighbor. Or, don't you remember I cleaned the widow's gutters? Yes, all right, maybe I did commit fraud, but at the same time, I'm nice to my dog. I throw the ball for him on occasion. As though this would cover. What are we doing there? We're trying to interpose our pathetic righteousness, our pathetic attempts at righteousness, not really even real righteousness. And so there, Isaiah was right when he said, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Even our best works, brothers and sisters, our best attempts at making up for our sins are like filthy rags. So the act of God in covering their bodies, their naked bodies, prefigured that even greater act of God, that blood sacrifice by which He would cover their sins. And it laid the foundation for animal sacrifice, the animal sacrifices that would point to the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews points this out when he says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It is impossible that a sacrifice that would atone for sins could happen without the shedding of blood. And indeed, Christ's blood was shed for our sake. Matthew Henry comments, I think, well on the symbolism here. He says, these coats of skin had a significancy. The beasts whose skins they were must be slain, slain before their eyes to show them what death is and as it is. And they may see that they themselves were beasts, mortal and dying. It is supposed that they were slain not for food, but for sacrifice, to typify the great sacrifice, which in the latter end of the world should be offered once for all. Thus, the first thing that died was a sacrifice, or Christ in a figure, who is therefore said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And isn't that a wonderful reassurance in the fact that the first death that occurred in the world was not the murder of Abel, which unfortunately, sorry, spoiler, we're going to read about in the next chapter, but rather that the first death was a sacrifice made by God to cover the naked bodies of our first parents and to prefigure that great sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. But the sins of our first parents have consequences, just as our sins have consequences. Even when our sins are covered, even when they are forgiven, they have abiding consequences that go on into the future. For instance, I have never in my entire life, I have seen many acts of adultery that have been forgiven by God through His grace, but I have never seen an act of adultery that has not had abiding consequences, terrible consequences in families. We think of it as a small thing at the time, and yet ultimately, it can devastate and destroy relationships. It is a breaking of trust. It is a violation of the covenant. And of course, it is a sin against the seventh commandment, worthy of death before God. Our sins, and that's just one of them, one of the many, they all have consequences. And the sin that our parents committed had profound consequences. They have been profoundly changed. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, the devil had promised. And in one sense, they have become like God in their action. In this sense, before they had known no sin. Now they know sin. But unfortunately, they know sin experimentally. They know sin having sinned. They know sin like the devil knew sin. They knew sin having rebelled against God. Having said, in essence, whether or not they admit it, and who does admit it when they do this, but when we sin, when the devil sinned, when they sinned, what are we doing? We are turning to God and we are saying, not thy will, but my will be done, and rebelling against Him, and bringing terrible consequences upon ourselves They know what it is now to determine that you will be morally autonomous and try to make your own decisions about what is good and what is evil. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, if our decisions go against the decisions of God, they are always wrong. They are always sinful. They know sin and evil. It has become part of them. And unfortunately, it's not just their sin anymore. They will pass on that sin to all of their descendants. And they will see the wages of that sin in the murder of one of their children by another child. It's a terrible thing to think that what you have done causes murder within your family. But we see that as a repeating pattern, unfortunately, within the Bible, don't we? We see, for instance, what David did in that simple indiscretion of sleeping with another man's wife, resulting not only in death in his own family, but rape, murder, civil war, all from that. And here we see this one sin that was committed by our first parents having that awful ripple effect throughout all of human history. And they receive a punishment that is in keeping with their sin. They are cut off from the tree of life, the symbol of their life in harmony with God. Now, in every covenant that God makes with mankind, and you'll see that as a repeating pattern throughout Genesis, and indeed throughout the entire Bible, whenever God makes a covenant with man, he gives a symbol or a sacrament symbolizing the truth of that covenant. So, for instance, I'll give you some low-hanging fruit here. In the Noahic covenant, what was the symbol of God's promise to Noah? The rainbow, that's right. In the Passover, what was the symbol of the promise that God gave? The lamb. And in the covenant of grace, what's the symbol that we're given that shows the work of Christ? Well, there you go, thank you. The Lord's Supper that we repeat again and again and again as a reminder. We need reminders. God knew that. And in this case, the tree of life symbolized the eternal life that would have been theirs if they had kept the covenant of works. But now, having broken that covenant, they are cut off from the sacrament. That's something else that we see happening. When you break the covenant, you're cut off from the symbol of the covenant. They can no longer have communion with God that way. They are, under the terms of that particular covenant, they are excommunicated. And if they and their descendants are to be restored to communion with God, it can't be via the covenant of works. It must be via a new covenant of grace. The covenant of works, they can't do works that will get them to heaven any longer, that will restore their communion with God. Now they need something given to them graciously. And that covenant of grace is the covenant that we saw God promising in form in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there would be a redeemer who was sent. But for now, we see them evicted from the garden. Evicted, as it were, cast out of the sanctuary where they had formerly met with God and walked with him in the coolness of the day and spoken to him face to face. They can no longer be in that place. They are driven out like unclean lepers. Now, before they had lived with God's continuous blessings, Adam had only to put forth his hand and take fruit from the tree and so on. Want an orange? They're all over the place. You like mangoes? There's mangoes. There's even kiwi fruit and those weird little star-shaped fruit and the one that smells terrible but tastes great, I'm sure. And all of those things were available wherever you looked within the garden. Food in abundance. Now, Adam will have to live by the toil of his hands. He will have to plant and reap. And he will have to go through that pattern again and again and again for the rest of his life. He is living also under the other curses of the law as well, as Eve will. When she gets pregnant and has a child, it's not going to be an easy experience. It's going to be painful. And for many of her descendants, it's going to be deadly. Now, as I said, this is not just their position. It's the position of all their descendants. It's our position. Friends, we are by nature as dead in sins and trespasses as they were the moment that they ate that fruit. And the sins of enmity with God, being at war with him in essence, being rebels and so on, are within our hearts. by our very nature, we're born into the world this way. And as a result, we're born into the world with God's wrath hanging over us like the sword of Damocles, one heartbeat away at all times from an eternity in hell, unless we can be reconciled, unless communion can be restored. And that's why that situation that we're all born into is why Jesus could say to the Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Your heart is not right with God. That's why you're not listening to me. Your father is not the father of life. Your father is the father of lies. That's why you won't listen to what I have to say." And as Paul stated in Ephesians 2:1 and following, "And you he made alive," speaking to the church, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, I'm emphasizing this because I want you to see the all. Everyone is under this wrath and curse by nature. All of us coming into the world. The whole human race descending from Adam by natural generation is in trouble. To quote George Clooney in "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" "We're in a tight spot, brothers, again and again." What does it say in Romans 3:10? "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands." Note that. That's an absolute none. Zero, zip, nada, nil. It's a null set. There's nothing in that particular basket. No one. Not you. You're not there. You're in the set with everybody else, not understanding. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." If we understood and we absorbed really what that paragraph, what those verses are telling us, we would understand world history. We would understand politics so much better. We would understand why it is our children do those things that just dismay us. Why? "Well, Mom and Dad, I hate to tell you, but it's your fault. You were the one who passed that nature on to them." I cannot tell you how many times I have been, and I've mentioned this before, rebuking my child, and suddenly God will bring back to my memory something that I did of exactly the same nature that was actually worse. And oh, what a hypocrite you feel like in those moments. But brothers and sisters, that's our nature. We are cut off from God. We are out of communion with him, and without his grace, we are without hope. We may fill ourselves with fool's courage for a little while, whistle in the graveyard, do things like that, but ultimately, we're all on the same broad path headed towards destruction. And we will reach our destiny. The death rate, you know, we can talk about the death rate from various diseases and so on, but the death rate is still universally one per customer. Every single one of you hearing my voice, whether you're here or you're online, I know this. You're all rushing towards an inevitable death date. Everybody. Everybody. And there is no second chance for us under the law. We don't get another bite at the apple, if I can put it that way. We cannot re-enter the garden. God made that very clear by placing this cherubim with a flaming sword to slay anyone who might try. You can try to gain salvation by the works of the law. But you will always fail, every single time. You will only gain the second death that way. Friends, I have to tell you, that way of salvation, by moral works, by being good enough, by trying to live a good life, by following whatever pattern of works that the men of this world have developed and given names to, whether it be Marxism, socialism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Brahmism, whatever, Mithraism, flying spaghetti monsterism, whatever way of salvation or self-gratification men have come up with will always fall short of heaven. There is no way to be saved. There is no way of being good enough in and of ourselves. That way is forever cut off. There is only one way
to be restored to communion with God, to be readmitted to the sanctuary with him. And that is through the promised seed of the woman, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So if you would obtain eternal life, and I hope that there is no one so senseless that they don't want eternal life here, if you would have it, you must obtain it from him as a gift. You cannot earn it. If you would be saved, then Jesus must be your sin bearer. Someone will bear your sins. Either you will bear your sins or he will bear your sins. And I tell you this, if you bear your sins, you will pay for your sins. But if he bears your sins, then he bears the penalty for your sins himself. If you would be saved, then Christ must take your curse upon his shoulders. He must wear the crown of thorns in your place. He must suffer outside the camp in your place. He must be exiled from God and cry out in your place, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those words that expressed for all of us that alienation from God that our first parents suffered. He must, or you will. But if you will go to him in faith, you can obtain new life. You can have new communion with God, and you can know that promise that he made to a thief who was in and of himself worthless. This man was nailed to a cross. There was no possibility of doing any good works at all. The only thing that was good in his life was the fact that he was right next to the Savior and able to cry out for a salvation he could not obtain himself. And he received that assurance that all of us need to hear. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be returned to communion with God and know him even better than Adam knew him in the garden, because Adam knew him as a father and lived in a mutable state. You will know him as his son and live in an unchangeable state, no longer able to lose salvation. But I tell you this, you may not have just heard the greatest sermon in the history of all gospel sermons. I sincerely doubt you have. I am so sorry. I wish you had. But I tell you this, you have heard the gospel promises. You have heard the way of salvation. You have been told there is no way for you to be saved by your own works. There is no way for you to be saved by any other means. You have heard that. And having heard these promises and seen the way of life via the new covenant, if instead you choose sin and rebellion, and you say to God, not your will, but my will be done, then you will be forever cut off. There is no third way to come to God. There is no other covenant to wait for. The author of Hebrews made that very clear. He made that point to Jewish Christians who, under pressure from their society, were turning out of the new covenant, were turning out of the covenant of grace, turning away from Jesus Christ and saying, we will go back to the law. We will go back to attempting to be saved via the covenant of works because of the pressure that we're feeling, the way that we're treated by people when we express the fact that we believe that Jesus is our Messiah. We want to be able to trade. We want to be able to visit our parents. We want to have all of those things back that we have been cut off from, because these were a people who were not excommunicated from communion with God, but they were excommunicated from communion with their friends and their family. And they're thinking to themselves, I want communion with them back. And if the cost is that I have to get out of the way of salvation, then I'll do it. They turned away from Christ. They turned away from the covenant of grace. And he said to them, Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If you trample underfoot again the way, having heard it and known it, there is no other way to enter in. And you will have not just the original punishment of the ignorant in their, our first parents, but you will have added to your condemnation because you knew better. If you were born in a Christian family, if you've been hearing the gospel, if you were raised in this nation and were taught, you are more culpable. You have sinned willingly and willfully. So you may reject the covenant of grace. You may be, if you've already joined a church and been baptized, you may be excommunicated. And then you may say to yourself, I'll strive by my own efforts to gain eternal life. But know this, you will always fail. But while there is yet life, there is yet hope. None of you, not one single one of you, are in a condition at this point where it is impossible for you to be saved. I know that because as far as I can tell, you're all still breathing, right? Everybody here? And where there is life, there is hope. Even for the worst of prodigals. I'm reminded of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This was a young man who had been raised in a Christian family. He had been taught by dissenting preachers, his forefathers, the Christian faith, and yet he did not really know the way to be saved. One morning he wandered into that Methodist chapel in the middle of a snowstorm, and a very, very poor preacher was standing up, and he really only had one text: look, look and be saved. Look to the Lord and be saved. And he fixed his eyes on that young man and he said, young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable until you look. I can say exactly the same thing. I know that had I not looked to the Lord of salvation, I would have spent my entire life, no matter how many toys I had, I would have been in a state of constant misery. I had already experienced the depths of despair. And I would have experienced them more sharply. I probably would have made an end of myself were it not for the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and be saved. And of works, all I can say, if you are thinking you can work yourself, still you are holding out some sort of belief in works righteousness getting you over the finish line to eternal life, then all I can say to you is what Whitfield said in his closing sermon. Before he died, he said, works, works. A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. It cannot be done. Abandon hope of salvation that way, and instead turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the open way that is ahead of you, provided by the covenant of grace. Let's go before the one who is the keeper of the covenant. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that those who have heard would know that they have only one way of salvation available to them, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first parents failed to keep the covenant of works. That way is not available to us anymore. It is closed off. We can no longer get to the tree of life. We know that. But we know, O Lord, that if we come via Christ, that eternal life is available to us. He came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And oh, how it grieves my soul that there are so many who live in despair, who live teetering on the brink of just chucking it all in every single day because they won't reach out and take a hold of the grace that you offer so freely. I pray this day that you would change their hearts, you would change their inclination, that you would make them willing to believe in the day of your power, and that they would cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Oh, please, Lord, do that work before it is too late. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.